Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We're going to go right to the phone lines. A lot of you hanging on. First up, Dana, listening in California. Hi, Dana.
Yeah, Hank. I want to let you know I'm going to be a faithful supporter of CRI this year.
God bless you.
I love your work, and God bless you. But I was reading in the book of Genesis about the Tower of Babel. Then we got Genesis 11, verse 6. It says, "The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." Okay, how can the Lord of the universe be worried about people banding together and doing the impossible? I mean, that doesn't make sense. I mean, maybe you have some light on this or something, but
yeah,
that doesn't make sense. I mean, I've been studying astronomy lately, and I mean, our God is like an infinite God, an infinite almighty in power and expanse and whatever word you want to use. But I mean, for him to be worried about the humans here on planet Earth assembling to do together and doing the impossible, I don't know about that.
Yeah, well, that's a good question. But you can go even earlier in the Bible and ask a similar question. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, you have that interesting story where Adam and Eve hear the sound of the Lord God as he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the Lord. And they're hiding among trees in the garden, and God says, "Where are you?" Now imagine this, the infinite, omniscient God of the universe asking Adam and Eve, "Where are you? I can't find you." I mean, obviously, this is what's called a condescension, a divine condescension to the human condition, or God speaking in language which we can relate to. And that's the same thing that's going on with respect to the Tower of Babel. God had commanded humanity to be fruitful and to fill the whole earth. But what did they do? Instead, they settled in Shinar, and they worked collectively towards developing their human potential rather than working to extend the kingdom of God. In other words, God had given them a commission, and they were failing in the commission because they had their own agenda. They wanted to do things by their own prowess rather than recognizing their Creator. And so this story is a divine condescension, what we call an anthropomorphism, God speaking in the manner of a person so that we can understand what it is that He is communicating to us, which is precisely what I just articulated. I want to go back to the phone lines now, talk to Seth. He's listening in El Dorado, Kansas. Hi, Seth.
Hi, Hank. My question is on the firmament mentioned in Genesis 1.
No.
I believe it's first mentioned in the second day of creation, where he divides the waters from the waters, and then later on there's a firmament mentioned in, I think, the fourth day, when he sets the sun and the moon and the stars in the firmament of the heavens.
Yeah.
And I've heard several interpretations on the firmament, and I've heard that the first four times it's mentioned, it's talking about a different firmament than the last four times mentioned, because I guess from a antagonistic point of view, you would see the firmament as being like a flat earth with a dome shape over the top or some solid structure. And I guess the Greek word rakia, which is firmament, is a indicates a solid structure. So I'm just wondering what your interpretation of the firmament is in Genesis 1.
Well, all of the prologue is nonsense. And let me just say unequivocally that even the moniker that you used, flat earth, which you assigned to the skeptics, is useful rhetoric on their part. It has no basis in reality. You know, they love to concoct this little story about how Christopher Columbus, you know, was sailing along the sea and suddenly there was going to be mutiny on board because the sailors felt like they were going to end up sliding off of a flat earth into the abyss. Well, this is just nonsense. The sphericity of the earth was known long before Christopher Columbus. I mean, the Greeks talked about the sphericity of the earth, for Pete's sake. So this notion of flat earth is just useful propaganda on the part of the skeptic, because most people seem to be blithely unaware that there wasn't such a feeling in the church and certainly wasn't such a feeling in society as a whole. This is completely mythological. But as far as firmament is concerned, in Genesis 1:7, the second day of creation, God separates the water above from the water below, and the expanse he calls sky. The firmament there divides the water on earth from the water in the sky. On the fourth day, where you have the stars and the planets that you mentioned, the firmament is described or communicated in the sense of expanse of sky and space. So the emphasis concerning the firmament is the vastness of it. It reflects the greatness of God. And that's why David used it in Psalm 19. The firmament shows the handiwork of God. So the notion that this can be relegated to some static, solid object with a dome over it or something like this is just as mythological as the flat earth is.
Right. I heard another interpretation that it could be the crust of the earth, that the second day of creation is what he made there, where it says, you know, he made the firmament to divide the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and he called this heaven, and that word heaven is where people get the idea that it was the sky. This is I'm just talking about from this guy's perspective. I'm not really, I know it's either what you just told me or this version, and this version, I tend to agree more with the version you just told me, but he said that when Noah's flood happened, you know, God releases the waters of the deep, and that was one of his evidences towards the firmament being the crust of the earth. And that, you know, when Christ mentions the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament, he used that as support for why, you know, heaven doesn't have to necessarily indicate the sky, but even, you know, potentially indicate the ground that which we walk on was the firmament which he created, dividing the waters from the waters. What do you think about that?
Well, here's what's going on. We're reading far too much into the account. The Bible is not a scientific account. The days of creation are given to us so that we can remember God's creative prowess. You look at the days of creation, from separating light from dark to establishing the firmament to the sun, moon, and stars to creating dry land. You go through it. What you have is not a chronology of creation, but a hierarchy of creation, which ends up with the crowning jewel of God's creation. It's not meant as a scientific account nor a chronology. If you want to get the scientific details are given to you in the book of nature. Interestingly enough, the very passage that I quoted from Psalm 19 is a passage that gives both general revelation and special revelation. Actually starts out with general revelation and then moves into special revelation. So you want to find out about special revelation, you can look at the Bible. If you want to find out about general revelation, a better place to look is God's imprimatur, his fingerprints on the universe that he has created. So the words that are used in the biblical text, particularly when it comes to words like heaven, are not univocal, they're equivocal. Heaven is something that is equivocated upon. Heaven is sometimes used as the place of God's dwelling. Heaven is used as the sky in the same sense as the firmament, the expanse of the sky and space. So the language of the Bible shouldn't be read here in a woodenly literal fashion, nor should we try to read too much into the language. For example, in the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are used as two separate monikers, and yet they are synonymous. They are communicating the same basic idea. So I think the danger here in listening to the prologue to your question and the person who is postulating all of this is that too much is being made out of the biblical language as though this is scientific jargon when it's not.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I never thought that deep into it before, so I was just interested to see what your take on it was, and now I can just store that in the back of my mind, and as I guess, you know, your opinion matters to me, so I'll use that as more evidence for what I think about it. So, thank you.
Well, bless you. Thank you so much for your call. We will be right back on the other side of the break with more of your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground Church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon?
And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to the phone callers. Next up is Tricia, listening on the web in Huntington Beach, California. Hi, Tricia.
Hi, Hank. The question that I have is, in the book of Jude, Enoch is mentioned and said that he prophesied. And I thought, Enoch, he's only mentioned several times in the Bible, and I had no idea. So I went online and I downloaded the book of Enoch. And it's blown me away. I've actually read it. And I'm like, whoa, I need to get some advice on this. What is your opinion on the book of Enoch?
Well, again, the quotation here in Jude, I think it's verse 14, is not from Enoch in the line of Cain, but Enoch in the line of Seth, the seventh from Adam. And obviously the quotation is from a pseudepigraphal book. And while the book was well-respected in New Testament times, it was not considered canonical. Was not considered to be part of the canon. It wasn't recognized by the Jewish community. It certainly wasn't recognized by Jesus. But Jude's quotation does not mean that the book of Enoch was inspired in the sense that it was supernaturally revealing new truth. Jude simply found the quotation to be a helpful confirmation of truth that was already known. And so the quotation is about men who are false prophets, godless men, and he is using that quotation in the sense that it is poignant and powerful in talking about people who are undermining the truth, particularly with end time speculations. The Lord is coming, and thousands upon thousands of his holy ones are going to come with him. He's going to judge everyone and convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly acts, etc. So the idea here is the quotation in Jude is found to be helpful. It's not that Jude is anything but a pseudepigraphal book or that it's canonical.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you very much.
You are welcome. And this is, you know, another underscoring of the reality that all truth is God's truth. If an atheist communicates something that's absolutely true, we don't say, well, it's not true because it came from an atheist. I mean, the truth is still the truth.
Good point.
Because it's that which corresponds to reality.
Good point. Well, thank you for answering my question, Bible Answer Man. I love you. I love your show.
Thank you so
much. God bless you.
God bless you too, Tricia. I want to go back to phone lines, talk to Scotty. He's listening in Stillwater, Oklahoma. Hi, Scotty.
Hey, I was wondering if you could give me some biblical points on Arnold Murray. Thoughts in his interpretation of the Bible?
Well, I mean, Arnold Murray is just a hodgepodge of bad theology. He's a guy who denies the Trinity. He claims Christ and the Holy Spirit are one and the same. He believes that men were gods who existed prior to living on earth. And I could go on and on. I mean, he teaches Anglo-Israelism, which holds that the Anglo-Saxons are the chosen race. He teaches a serpent seed doctrine. He says that Eve had sex with a snake, and that's where you get the Kenites. She bore Cain, and the Kenites are his posterity. He teaches annihilationism. The list goes on and on and on. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people that are insomniacs and turn on the television late at night, and they get Arnold Murray, and some of them get hooked.
Isn't he the same one who doesn't believe in the rapture?
Yeah, he teaches that Christians who believe in the rapture are cultic and do not have God's seal on them.
And I clearly see, if you don't believe in a rapture, you don't truly believe in the scripture.
Well, all Christians believe in a rapture in the sense that if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have that equivalent word used in the biblical language where we get the word rapture from. The real question is not the word, but the meaning that is poured into the word. What do we mean when we talk about rapture? I believe that verse is a great and glorious passage that has to do with resurrection. And the rapture that is spoken about there is where we who are still alive are caught up together with those who have preceded us, who have died, who have fallen asleep before us, to meet the Lord in the air. But I don't, by that in any sense, see that Jesus reverses his direction, takes us up to heaven for 7 years, and then comes back after 7 years and a second coming, and then there are people saved after the second coming, and on and on and on it goes. I don't see that in the text. This is a great and glorious passage in resurrection. So the real issue is not the word. The real issue is the meaning poured into the word. And I think that's one of the things we all need to learn to do, and that is scale the language barrier. What do you mean by what you say? And more importantly, as to your question, what does the Bible mean by the use of a particular word in a particular context? I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Andrew, listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Andrew.
Hello. I've got a question. Can you answer the who, what, when, where, and why of hell, and the who specifically about Satan? Because it's not, we talk about Jesus and how glorious and how great it is and the benefits of salvation. When you talk about hell and talk about Satan, people just turn you off, and it's almost like you're a lunatic to talk about Satan, you know, in this world. But, you know, it's okay to talk about God and salvation at times, but when, where, and how often, and in what light and context should we, you know, the who, what, when, where of hell?
Well, maybe Jesus Christ would be a good example for all of us, because he was warning people about the reality of a life separated from God for all eternity. People might think it's child's play in the now, but when the reality sets in, it is never ending. I just did a funeral, and one of the things you do at a funeral is you mourn. It's become hip and fashionable to say it's a celebration, but you actually mourn a death, because death is the enemy in a Christian worldview. And what we hope for is something that overcomes death, which is the power of resurrection promised and guaranteed by Jesus Christ. But not only do we mourn and provide a message, as I did, but we also recognize our own mortality. So looking at a casket with a human being in it is a recognition that all of us are going to die. And at death, the soul is no longer part of the body, the two are separated, and you're either in torment or you're in the presence of God. That's the reality, and that's what Jesus told about when, in Luke 16, he talks about a rich man and Lazarus, a beggar that dies by his gate. And the rich man, he ends up in torment. The poor man, the beggar lying by his gate, in bliss. And the rich man says, please, let me go back and warn my five brothers so that they do not come to a place like this. And the enigmatic response is they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. Which is to say, Jesus is warning in that context that all of us now have an opportunity to choose a relationship with him or to reject a relationship with him. And so Christ is talking about the reality of torment in hell or in Hades as a way of warning people of what it will be to be forever separated from his goodness, his glory, and his grace. And I think if Jesus made a poignant reality of speaking about hell, I think that we should follow in his train. But we should correctly communicate what hell is. A lot of people think that it's a lake of burning sulfur. A lot of people think that it's a lake of fire. Other people think that it's a place that's just black. Well, there are a lot of biblical metaphors that are used, black as darkness forever being one of them. But the reality is that hell far exceeds the metaphors that are used, because eternity is just that. It is everlasting, never ending, and you are shut out from the presence and the glory of God. And we know this, every single person on the planet is either going to spend an eternity separated from God in hell or forever united with God in heaven. That's the reality.
So where, just in a pulpit, maybe in a Sunday school class, is in our discussions with people, it serves as a motivation, but, you know, we don't really want to scare people with it, but it is a reality, like you were saying.
Well,
so how often and where should we talk about it? And you talked about how we should, you know, in funerals and also in context of, you know, being separated from goodness for all eternity.
Yeah, we're afraid that if we mention unpleasant topics like hell, people will stop coming to our churches or stop listening to us. I don't think that's the case. I think we have to properly communicate what hell is and why we are being saved from it. I mean, this is what Jesus Christ came to do. He came so that we might have a relationship with God as Adam and Eve once did when they walked in the cool of the day with the Lord. Paradise lost is going to become paradise restored, and we can experience that relationship with our Creator, which is what we are designed to experience. Anything other than that is separation from God for all eternity. So any conversation that talks about heaven implies, if not verbally, at least intuitively, the opposite of that reality. That's why I say every single person is going to experience either a relationship with God for all eternity or being shut out from the presence of God and from His power for all eternity, which is what we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. I've written about this in a book called Resurrection. I'm going to have to leave it at that. I'm out of time. We'll be right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Men broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.